Today is Palm Sunday, which begins Holy Week, or what has been called the Passion Week of Christ. It will culminate on Friday with Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. Now, although it seems to start off great, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, it definitely ends with the greatest sin that was ever committed. But since we as Christians can see all of this from God's perspective, through His Word, we call this horror that took place Good Friday. Good Friday. It was all but good in light of what took place on that day. But because we can see it the way God sees it and what was really happening, we call it Good Friday. Because Jesus' death on the cross is the basis of our blessed hope of eternal life. And it is the source of our greatest joy. But all of that, all that happened, started today, 2,000 years ago, with Jesus putting the focus on Himself as Israel's messianic king. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. In John 12, verses 12 through 50, as I say, we're going to be looking at a lot of verses going through this. But as we look at this passage, I want us to see four truths about Jesus' kingship that I believe should not only cause us as believers to wholeheartedly worship Him as we go through and we see the Lord Jesus and all that He has done for us. It should not only cause us to worship Him with all of our hearts, but also to humbly submit to His rule and to His lordship in our lives. Because He is King. He is Lord. And we belong to Him. And so we need to submit to Him. The first truth is this. I call it the presentation of the King. The presentation of the King. Look at verses 12 through 15. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet Him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now look down at verses 17 and 18. So the people who were with Him, when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about Him, about Christ. For this reason also, the people went and met Him, because they heard that He had performed this sign. Now, having arrived in Bethany on Saturday with His disciples, they stayed with Lazarus, whom Jesus had just recently raised from the dead. He was dead. His two sisters, Mary and Martha, asked Jesus to come and to help heal him. And Jesus, because He wanted this to be a powerful sign to the people, chose not to. And when He finally did show up, Lazarus was already dead and he was in the tomb. And miraculously, Jesus called him forth from the dead. And so, here on Saturday, the day before, He came to Bethany to stay with Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Bethany was about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. And this this place served as Jesus' base of operation for this final week of his life, from which he and his disciples would daily travel back and forth to Jerusalem. Now, verse 12 says, on the next day, again, referring to Sunday. They arrived in Bethany on Saturday. Now, on the next day, Sunday, that's today, the large crowd who had come to the feast here refers to the Passover in Jerusalem. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that at this time, there were over 2.5 million people that had come from all throughout Israel now to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And since Jesus had performed the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead, the crowd was very eager because they had heard all about this miracle, and they were very eager to meet and to see this miracle worker. Now look again exactly what took place in verse 12 and 15. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, set on it, as it is written, or in fulfillment to the prophecy, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Again, a very triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And what a reception! It was very similar to what's called the Roman triumph, which was a ritual triumphal procession that was the highest honor that was bestowed upon a victorious Roman general. It had the same feel. The general dressed in royal attire, wearing a crown of laurel on his head. He rode in a chariot that was pulled by 4 white stallions. And with him, as he went through the streets of Rome, he had his army. He had all the captured soldiers people that he had been victorious over, and all the spoils of war. And as he was coming through the streets of Rome, the people would be waving palm branches, which is a symbol of victory, and they'd be shouting his praise. He was very similar to the Roman triumph. However, in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he didn't ride on a white stallion. He rode on a young donkey, a young donkey, which according to ancient Near East custom, was a king's royal mount. You know, if I was a king, I'd rather be on a white stallion. But back then, it was the young donkey that symbolized, again, the king. And as he did, the people were waving palm branches. Again, a symbol of victory. And they were throwing them down on the ground in front of him as he was riding through. You see, this is the reason why we call today Palm Sunday. Notice that they were shouting, "Hosanna." Hosanna literally means, "Give salvation now. Give salvation now. Hosanna. Save us now." That's what they were shouting. They were hailing him as their messianic king, the king of Israel, the Messiah. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's a reference to the coming Messiah. You see, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem wasn't some coincidence that just happened to happen on that day. It was Jesus' deliberate and formal presentation of himself to Israel as their Messiah and King in fulfillment of the prophecy given 500 years ago by the prophet Zechariah, which is just partially given or quoted here in verse 15. I read earlier to you Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which is the full prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Israel's king is coming. He's passing through their streets of Jerusalem. But Jesus' disciples didn't even understand the full significance of what was taking place. And they would not until even after his ascension. Look at verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. But the disciples weren't the only ones who didn't understand. Although the crowd was praising Jesus as their Messiah and as their King, they weren't looking for someone to save them from their sins. Instead, they were praising him as their revolutionary King who would save them now from Roman oppression and restore their nation to its former glory. That's the king that they were demanding Jesus to be. You see, they didn't see Jesus for who he really is, but merely for what they wanted him to be for them. They wanted a king that would serve them by making their lives easier, making their lives more prosperous. They were under Roman rule, which was difficult. And so their Messiah was an exciting thing because now deliverance is available. Finally, somebody can right the wrong and give us peace. So they wanted a king that would serve them, not a king to whom they would serve. You know, how often do we kind of fall into that same mentality? Where we're not looking to Jesus as the King of whom we humbly submit to do whatever it is he would have us to do, where our will is to do what he wants. Instead, we want him to do what we want. And that's exactly what was going on here. And Jesus knew that. This is why the first Palm Sunday was a very sad day for Jesus. He's riding through the streets on this young donkey. And although the crowds were praising him, he knew what was in their hearts. Luke chapter 19, verse 41 tells us, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. That's Palm Sunday. The people were praising him, and he in his heart, he was weeping over their heart situation. Because he knew inside they were not worshiping him for who he really was. And Israel's religious leaders were even worse. Not only had they previously tried to stop him, but they were secretly plotting to kill him, since many of the Jews had believed in him. Look down at verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good." As they were talking among each other, "See, we're not doing any good. We're not solving this problem. Look, the world has gone after him." I was not talking about every single person in the world. He's talking to the world in general. They were following him. At least it appeared that way to them. That brings us to the second truth about Jesus' kingship. which I call the purpose of the king. The purpose of the king. Now, the rest of John chapter 12, verses 20 through 50, takes place on Monday in Jerusalem. Palm Sunday was just that, Sunday. Now, we go to Monday. And everything else that we're going to be looking at, it takes place on Monday. Look at verses 20 and 22. Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Now, these Greeks were probably converts to the Jewish faith who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. At the very time when the Jews' leaders desired to kill Jesus, here we see Greeks or Gentiles beginning to desire to seek after Jesus. What a contrast. Because as we continue to go through this week, the Jews have rejected Christ. And yet Gentiles look to him. And that's where you see in Romans chapter 9, chapter 9 through chapter 11, where because of the rejection of Israel of their Messiah, now again the Gentiles become the church. Now look at verses 23 through 26. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus is talking about the hour. The hour has come for the Son to be glorified. What's he talking about here? You see, the hour that Jesus is talking about is the time of his death, the time of his resurrection and exaltation that has now arrived. You see, up to this point, Jesus' hour had always been in the future. Jesus' ministry was for 3 years, and his hour was always in the future. But here we see that his time of his death, resurrection, and ascension, that whole period of time, that hour had come. Jesus then illustrates this in a very beautiful way. You see, just as a grain of wheat has to die in the soil before it can now burst forth in life and bear much fruit, in the same way, so he must die on a cross to bring forth the eternal salvation of many. And this principle of death also applies to us as Christians, those of us who follow him. Again, death precedes life. Our commitment in serving him should be so great that it looks like hate by comparison. If you want to save your life, lose it. He wants us to give ourselves to him. The principle of death, practically, this means to continually die to sin, to die to self, and live in total dependence on the Spirit of God who indwells us. And if that time ever comes, by God's grace, be willing to die physically for him, if doing so will bring glory to him. Again, he's calling people to a radical discipleship here, loving him in a way that it looks like comparison that you're hating your own life. But doing so brings us to eternal life. It's a paradox. The grain of wheat has to die before it can bring forth life. We die to ourselves, and then Christ's life lives through us. He wants us to serve Him and to follow Him. And in so doing, this kind of sacrificial living is what the Father then honors. See, we're living like Christ. Now, having referred to His impending death, look what Jesus says in verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. It's become troubled. Jesus knew exactly the physical and spiritual horror and agony that He was going to go through in just 4 days from then. Remember, it's Monday. On Friday, He knew exactly what was going to happen. The physical horror and agony was that of His crucifixion on a cross. Look down at verse 32 when Jesus said, I am lifted up from the earth. When He talked about being lifted up from the earth, look at verse 33. But He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which He was to die. He knew exactly what was coming. When I'm lifted up, He's not talking about a preacher lifting up the name of Jesus. He's talking about Himself being lifted up on a cross. He was referring to the kind of death that He was going to die. It was crucifixion. The Roman philosopher and statesman Cicero said that crucifixion was the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. You see, crucifixion was designed to be the slowest means of death to inflict the maximum amount of pain. It was invented by the Persians. The Romans perfected it. Imagine having heavy spikes, 7 to 9 inches long, great big heavy spikes, driven into your wrists between the bones and the ligaments that attached your arms to the crossbeam. And then having your knees bent to a 45 degree angle, 1 foot over the other. This little piece here, you see that a lot on crosses in the movies. They didn't have that. There was nothing to hold yourself. Your feet were crossed over, and the same spike was nailed right through the arch of your feet to attach it to the main beam. You had no support. Your whole body was hanging by those 3 nails. Imagine the pain. Within a few minutes, your legs would cramp and become fatigued, making the weight of your whole body pull more and more on those nails in your wrist, eventually dislocating your shoulders. This position makes it extremely difficult to breathe, especially to exhale, to get the oxygen out of your lungs as you're hanging there. So you continually had to pull yourself up by the nails in the wrist and push against that nail in your foot to get a breath. And that went on for hours and hours, many times days, in excruciating pain. The cycle continued on and on until you finally died from a number of different things. Either you suffocated, or dehydration, or a ruptured heart. There's many reasons why a person would die. But it went on and on. Imagine the pain, the horror. But Jesus' spiritual horror and agony would be even worse. You see, as our substitute, He knew He was taking upon Himself the sin of the world. And in doing that, God the Father was pouring out upon him his holy wrath against sin that we deserved. And in doing so, the Father, because Christ was made sin, the Father turned his back to him, which he had never done in all of eternity. This is why in anguish, Jesus would on Friday cry out in anguish in Matthew 27, 46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? May we never forget. May we never get over the literal hell that Jesus went through so that we might have eternal life in heaven. You see, he did that as our substitute. He did that for us. And knowing this is why in the Garden of Gethsemane, 3 days later on Thursday night, he cried out in his humanity to the Father in Matthew 26, 39, my Father, if it is possible, what? Take this cup from me. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Notice in verse 27, the second part, where he says something similar. Look what he says. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But look what it goes on to say. But for this purpose I came to this hour. You see, Jesus knew what was going to happen, but he knew the purpose for which he was born. The reason why he came to earth, he was born to die, to be the Savior of the world. This is why John the Baptist declared at the very beginning of his ministry, 3 years ago, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's God's sovereign plan ordained from eternity that had orchestrated the exact timing of Jesus' life so that he would die on Passover. And what happened on Passover? The lambs were sacrificed. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No wonder 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Because Jesus knew his purpose and was submitted to God's will for him, this is why he would go on to finish his prayer in the garden in that last part of Matthew 26, 39. Yet, not my will, but your will be done. Praise God that knowing he would soon die, Jesus was not committed to himself. He was committed to the will of God for him. He came only to do God's will. Again, Jesus is just not another person. Jesus is God himself in human flesh. He is the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. That's why he could die on the cross as our substitute. And notice that he declares in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. To which we see the response in verses 28 through 30. Look what it says. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. But it's interesting to see what Jesus says here. Look what he says. This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Jesus did everything that he did in his life and in his death to bring glory to the Father. And as his children, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, he calls us to do the same. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20 talks about how we are bought with a price, the price of his blood. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him. Therefore, glorify God in our bodies. We're told in 10:31, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, no matter what it is we do, do all to the glory of God. As his children, we need to be like Christ with that commitment to bring glory to God. And notice that the Father answered his Son in an audible voice. An audible voice. But it wasn't for his sake. Twice before, God thundered out of heaven to affirm his Son. At his baptism and at his transfiguration. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And he does this at a third time here, so that people will know that he is truly the Son of God and believe in him. Jesus then goes on to say in verses 31 to 33, look what he says. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Christ's crucifixion was the time when God's judgment on the world and on the ruler of this world, Satan, would begin. It was through the physical and spiritual horror and the agony of his crucifixion that Jesus now declares, I will draw all men to myself. And although it may seem on the surface that Christ's death on the cross was Satan's victory, as we will see next Sunday on Resurrection Sunday, that in reality, it marked Satan's defeat. And it opened the way for us to have relationship with the one true living God. The third truth about Jesus' kingship is the prejudice against the king. The prejudice against the king. Look at verse 34. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ," again, Christ means Messiah, the anointed one, "that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They knew what he was talking about. Lifted up, that the Messiah is going to live forever. Why are you talking about being the Messiah and now you're going to be crucified? You're going to die. We don't get it. See, even though they had heard the voice from heaven affirming Jesus, because of their limited understanding of the law, because the Old Testament talks about the servant suffering, how the Messiah would suffer and die. So they had a limited understanding of the law, and because also of their selfish desire for a king that would be all for them, be an earthly political kingdom now that would never end. They're shocked. They're shocked by Jesus' comments about dying by crucifixion. Who is this Son of Man you're talking about? But notice that Jesus goes on to reply to them by giving a final invitation of salvation for them to believe in him. Look at verses 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you." The light is Jesus himself. "Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Jesus is the light of the world. And only those who believe in him, who believe in the light, can become sons of light. Only those who believe in and receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord can become the children of God. But they refused to listen to him. Remember, it was just yesterday that they were all in the streets waving palm branches and crying out, "Hosanna! Praise the King of Israel!" Look at verses 37 through 41. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." The day before they healed him. Now they don't believe him. It shows you their heart behind their words, that they did not understand what they were saying. They did not see him for who he really is. Chapter 19, verse 6 tells us that in just 4 days, they would join the religious leaders in crying out, "Crucify, crucify him." What a change. That's why Jesus was weeping today, on Palm Sunday, 2,000 years ago, as he rode into Jerusalem. And verse 38 tells us why. Because this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke. John goes on to say in verse 38, goes on in verse 38 to quote Isaiah 53:1, and then in verse 40 to quote Isaiah chapter 6. In verse 10. Both of these prophecies stress God's sovereign plan in his judicial hardening of Israel. You see, although Romans chapter 9 through 11 reveals that God predestined such judgment to take place, it also shows that this involved their own human responsibility and culpability. They were fully responsible for the hardening that God was bringing about. And along with those who refused to believe, many believed but did not admit it. Look at verses 42 and 43. "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." What a statement. You know, it's one thing to believe in Jesus. It's another thing altogether to be a true Christian. Again, only God knows these rulers' hearts. But whatever degree that these rulers of Israel believed in Jesus, it was not adequate. It was not genuine saving faith. James chapter 2, verse 19 says that the demons believe in Jesus and they tremble, but they're not going to heaven, they're not saved. Again, we're talking more than just intellectually believing the facts about Jesus. To believe in saving faith is to put our trust in, to rely on, to receive Him as our Lord and Savior. Notice that for fear of being put out of the synagogue, losing their prestige in the community, they preferred the approval of men above the approval of God. They refused to publicly acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God and the true Messiah because they were scared that they would get kicked out. That's exactly what happened to the early church. Those who placed their faith in Christ did so at great cost. That's why it's a privilege for us to be able to gather, to study God's Word, to sing praises to Him without fear of persecution. That was not always the case through the centuries. But what would that do if that were the case? If the cost was higher, where would we be? Would we stand for Jesus Christ? Then fourth, the fourth truth about Jesus' kingship is I call the promises of the King. The promises of the King. Look at verses 44 through 50. In these verses, we see three promises given by the King to all those who truly believe in Him. First of all is the promise of seeing God by faith. The promise of seeing God by faith. Look at verses 44 and 45. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me." As I said earlier, Jesus is God himself in human flesh. He's not merely a man. If he was merely a man, his crucifixion on the cross would mean nothing to us. It'd be like one of us dying for each other. What makes him different is he is God-man. He is God himself in human flesh. He was sinless. He was the only person who did not deserve God's judgment because he lived a perfect life. And yet he came to that place where he took upon himself the sin of the world. But Jesus is God himself in human flesh. Therefore, seeing him is seeing the Father. We all know John 14:8, where Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." To which Jesus then turned around and replied, "Have I been so long with you that you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" When we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our Lord, our spiritual eyes are open to see God for who He really is. Second is the promise of deliverance. Deliverance from sin's darkness. Look at verse 46. "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." You see, only saving faith in Jesus Christ can make us spiritually alive, can deliver us from the darkness of sin, from the darkness of Satan. Colossians 1:13-14 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transformed us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Only Jesus, faith in him, can bring that about. And then third is the promise of rescue from eternal punishment. The promise of rescue from eternal punishment, 47 through 50. "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. The first time that Jesus came, he came not to judge. He will be the judge when he comes again. But the first time, he didn't come to judge. He came to save. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He declared that his message was from the Father himself who sent him, and that he was the only way to eternal life in heaven. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He is the only way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says, it is only Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Only Jesus can save us from eternal punishment. That's why he died, to take upon himself the penalty that we deserved. And those who accept him by faith will experience eternal life, and those who reject him will experience the judgment of eternal punishment at the last day. Even though the crowd hailed Jesus as their messianic king at the beginning of the week, by the end of the week, the majority had completely rejected him and were behind his crucifixion. And the majority of people still reject him today. It's one thing to say I'm a Christian, as you see in the country of Belize. It just reminds me of America. Almost everybody says I'm a Christian, but not according to the biblical standard. But Revelation chapter 19, verse 16 declares that Jesus is the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords who is coming again. He came the first time to save. He's coming a second time to judge. Let me ask you this morning, is he your king? To bow and to confess Jesus Christ as Lord in this life is to know him as our personal Savior and Lord. But to do so later after death, it's too late. It's too late. And it is to know him as our terrifying judge. Only we as believers can wholeheartedly worship Jesus as our King. Only those of us who have personally placed our faith in him can Palm Sunday be a day of celebration, because we truly know who he is. He is the great God and King, and we know all that he has done for us. And by his enabling grace, only we can humbly submit to his rule and to his lordship in our daily life. But I think the question then is, but are we? Only we as Christians can worship him, because we know who he is and what he's done for us. Only we, because he's king, can submit to his rule and lordship in our life. But are we doing it? May the things that Jesus did for us this week cause us to recommit ourselves afresh to love him and to serve him with all of our heart to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you.